Henry and Jill, thank you very much for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And as you can see, we are starting a new series in these early chapters of Genesis. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself, and we pray now that as we read these chapters together, you would speak to us through them, and you would give us understanding of your word. Help me to be clear and faithful, for we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The controversy had been brewing in academic circles for well over a century. But it was in June 1860 that the storm really broke as far as the general public was concerned. That was when Bishop Wilberforce of Oxford had a public debate with Professor T.H. Huxley of Imperial College in London. The bishop concluded his address by sarcastically asking the professor whether he claimed descent from a monkey on his mother's or his father's side. Huxley replied that he would not mind a monkey for an ancestor, but he would be ashamed to be affiliated to certain bishops he could name. So the battle was joined, and it's continued unabated till this day. And for some people, these early chapters of Genesis are enough to discredit the whole of Christianity. And so you get that child at school or student at university blurting out, well, science has disproved it all. Now, before we kind of dive into the text, I want to address this controversy over the claims of modern science and Genesis, and I want to do so by way of an analogy. Imagine three men sitting on a clifftop looking out to sea, out to a beautiful sunset. And as they look, they see over the horizon a light twinkling. And one of these men is a poet who's uplifted by the scene that he starts to compose. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, or something like that. Another of the men happens to be a scientist. And he says, well, if I had the right equipment with me, I could tell the exact source and frequency and the nature of that light. Meanwhile, the third chap gets up and runs off. Where are you going? The other two reply. I'm going to call the Coast Guard because that light is signaling SOS. Do you get the point? There you have one incident, a light out to sea, three responses, all of which are true. They're all accurate. Now, in a similar way, the Genesis account and a scientific account do not need to be competing descriptions fighting it out. They can be different but complementary ways of understanding the same event. In this case, the process by which the universe and life came into being. All truth is God's truth. And as such, biblical Christianity and the scientific enterprise are natural friends rather than natural enemies. That's why the brilliant scientist, James Clerk Maxwell, had the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, engraved on the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge. And I put the words there. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. In other words, God loves an inquiring mind that seeks after the truth. In that sense, the scientific enterprise is a very kind of Christian discipline. However, having said that, far too much is made of the objectivity of scientists and their ability to determine the truth. So the sure and certain results of science nearly always turn out to be not quite as sure and as certain as once was originally thought. In fact, most scientists will readily agree that the more they discover, the more they realize what they don't know. So take, for an example, the theory of evolution. In most of our schools and museums and university, evolution is taught as if it is an irrefutable fact. And certainly that is what most people in Britain think today. And there are some scientists, like Richard Dawkins, who are evangelists for natural evolution and atheism. But the theory of evolution is only that, a theory. It's not proven fact, far from it. Although there is much observable data that supports the theory, there are elements, particularly in the areas of microbiology and probability, that actually don't square with that theory, which are problems. Now, it seems in the scientific world, many hold to it. But even actually, if it was proven, it doesn't undermine anything that we're looking in the sense today in the Genesis account. But what is important is that we distinguish between the genuine scientific debate about the process by which different life forms came into being and the unscientific leap that some scientists make to advocate an evolutionary philosophy which maintains that this is a closed universe and that there is no God. Science can neither prove nor disprove the existence of God. So when Richard Dawkins vehemently denies the existence of God, he is not doing so on the basis of science, but on the basis of his secular ideology. And we need to be alive why so many people have been happy to make that leap and buy into such a philosophy. I came across this quote from Thomas Huxley in his book called Ends and Means, which actually sums it up brilliantly. It's quite a long quote, but bear with me. This is what he writes. It's Thomas Huxley. I had motives for the world not having meaning and therefore a creator. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world because there is no creator is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to show there is no valid reason why he personally should not do exactly what he wants to do. For myself and my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, abandoning a creator, was essentially an instrument of liberation from a political system and for sexual freedom. It was a political and erotic revolt. Very striking, isn't it? See, many have bought into natural evolution and atheism because they want a theory which enables them to banish God and to behave how they like. They may mask their objection as intellectual, but essentially their objection is a moral and a spiritual one. They don't want God to be God. Now that's enough by way of introduction. Let's now kind of turn to Genesis chapter 1. And what we have in Genesis is not a scientific description of the creation of the universe, but a theological explanation. What we have in Genesis 1 is not something we could have discovered ourselves. The point is, if science had been able to tell us the things Genesis 1 tells us, God could have said, well, work it out for yourself, and one day you'll get there. But the Bible doesn't tell us what we can work out for ourselves. It tells us what in our blindness we could never see, and what in our ignorance we could never know. See, God here is being kind and opening our minds that we might understand some great truths about his creation. And as we look at these opening verses of the Bible, we find that they all focus not on the method of creation, but actually on the Creator. They focus on the great truth of God himself, who he is, and how he relates to the universe as we know it. So in chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2, the word God is mentioned 32 times. And God himself is the subject of 43 sentences or phrases. See, God is introduced in the opening verse with majestic simplicity and with no apology whatsoever. His existence is taken for granted. In the beginning, God. And so we see straight away that here that God is eternal. At the very start of everything, God was already there. For him, the beginning and the end have no significance at all because he's beyond both. He is outside of time. He is the creator of time. So when our children or grandchildren ask us, well, if God made everything, who made God? The answer is nothing and nobody. God was never made. He could not be made. He is the first cause. Nothing stands behind him. So contrary to what many think, or certainly historically have thought, matter is not eternal. Only God is. God is not there to be proved as if he was a theorem. His existence doesn't follow from anything. Everything follows from his existence. His reality is a fact, is not the conclusion of an argument. People intuitively knows he exists. And the Bible claims that the person who doesn't is a fool. God is eternal. He is also the sovereign Lord. This is the point that the rest of the chapter makes in nearly every sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word, therefore, create, is a word that is only used of God in the Old Testament. Nobody else creates. It contains the idea of bringing something into being from nothing. In fact, that's not even right there. It's not bringing it from nothing. It's actually bringing it into being from himself. And once bringing it into being, keeping it there. And God does this just by speaking. 8 times, running through the chapter, this phrase is repeated. And God said, let there be, and it was so. There in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, 24, and 26. God said, let there be, and it was so. Now, you have to be pretty powerful just to speak and for something to happen. I imagine that if the Queen was walking around the grounds of Buckingham Palace and saw a puddle on one of the paths and said, let that drain be cleared, there's a fair chance that it would happen. But most of us are not that powerful. We may say things like, let this room be tidied. But often it doesn't happen. But notice this. With God, there's no intermediary involved who came with tools and materials and plans to execute the command. I imagine the Queen, having said, let the drain be clear, doesn't pop into the palace to put some overalls on and then clear it herself. No, she tells the secretary, and the secretary arranges for the work to be done by one of the ground staff. But with God, it's not like that. God didn't speak an idea, and then a kind of other agencies came kind of rushing in to execute it. There were no subcontractors involved, no architects. His word did it all. It went out and, as always, achieved what it intended. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There is an effortless majesty. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And the universe that God created is both ordered and purposeful. And the whole way the chapter is constructed makes that point. In verse 2, the writer says, the earth was formless and empty. In other words, the earth had no shape and it had no inhabitants. And so in the 6 days of creation, God goes about giving it shape and giving it inhabitants. So in the first 3 days, God gives it shape. In day one, he separates light from dark. In day two, he separates the sea from the sky. And in day three, he separates the land from the water and creates a fertile earth. So God has given it shape. It's no longer formless, but it is empty. So in the second 3 days of creation, God starts to fill it up. On day four, God puts in the sun and moon. Now, that's an interesting point here. Why is it in verse 16 that the sun and the moon are not named? God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. But honestly, I mean, the Hebrews had a perfectly good name for them. Well, the answer is because when the writer penned these words, people worshipped the sun and moon. And it's very likely that the inspired writer is wanting to make it very clear that the sun and moon are not spiritual beings to be worshipped, but are things that God created. And then in day five, the creatures of the water and the air appear. And we're told in verse 21, God created the great creatures of the sea. Again, we might ask, why is there a particular reference to them? Well, again, I think the answer is because contemporary stories about the creation of the world said it was from a great battle with a creature from the sea that the world was formed. But the writer of Genesis says that's rubbish. God made it all without any third party being involved. And then finally, on the sixth day, God created the creatures of the land, including mankind, and which we're going to be thinking about more next week. So Genesis 1 starts by telling us that the earth was formless and empty, and then shows how God effortlessly gave everything both form and inhabitants. And in doing this, the writer is deliberately knocking on the head many competing ideas that people had about God at that time. Ideas that are still very much around with us today. So for a start, Genesis 1 shows that there are no other gods around the place. The God who created the universe is the absolute sovereign Lord. He has no rivals. There's no picture here of God in conflict with any opposing deities or dark force. So yes, later on, the Bible does speak of a devil. In fact, we're introduced to him, although not as the devil, in chapter 3, as the serpent. And then he's picked up in Revelation as identified as being as Satan, the devil. But the devil or Satan has no hold of God. God need only say the word and he would disappear forever. The devil and the the spiritual forces of evil are created beings, but not of God. And so we must never speak of the spiritual force of evil, powerful though they are, as though there's some rival to God. In God's universe, there are rebels, yes, but no rivals. He is the sovereign Lord. Genesis 1 also knocks on the head any idea that God is tied up with his creation. Now, New Age philosophies are kind of very prevalent. They're much more common. And they claim that a kind of God-like force throughout the created order. The earth is divine, as are the stars and planets. And so now you find people talking in all seriousness about kind of Mother Earth. And as God is found throughout the created order, well, he's found within each of us. And so increasingly you find people teaching that the way to find God is to look within yourselves for us, for the inner light. I'll never forget, my wife, Becca, was once talking to a friend of hers about God and Christian things. And after about 40 minutes, this woman said to her in some amazement, you mean that when you think of God, you think of him as some sort of external personal being? And they've been talking to God for 40 minutes. We've been talking completely at cross purposes. And this view that you can find God in creation is called pantheism. And such ideas are increasingly common. And they, interesting, such ideas creep into contemporary Christian thinking. Let me give you an example. My youngest daughter enjoys baking. And she says, now, imagine that Anna baked me a large chocolate cake. Well, that cake may demonstrate some of her skill as a cook. It possibly demonstrate her affection for her old man. It might even possibly express something of her character. But I don't for a moment think that I'll ever find Anna in that cake. And yet, how often you hear people saying that they find God in their garden? Hugely often, isn't it? Now, God is outside of his creation. We might become more aware of his existence in our garden, but we can't get to know him that way. Genesis 1 makes it abundantly clear that God is quite separate and distinct from what he creates. A little boy was talking to his mother about God, and he asked her, Mom, is God in the world? Yes, said his mother, God is everywhere. Is God then in England? Yes, he's in England. Is he in Maidenhead? Yes, he's in Maidenhead. Is he in this house? Now, at this point, the mother was really a little bit less sure of herself, but she replied, yes, Johnny, God is in this house. Is he in this room? Even more unsure of herself, the mother said, yes, I suppose he is in this room. Is he in this bottle? Now, the mother was very worried, but she couldn't get out of the logic of where her son was leading her. So she said, yes, well, I suppose he must be. And the boy quickly put his hand, got him! Got him. But that is the point, isn't it? The moment we start departing from the God we're presented to in Genesis chapter 1, the almighty, eternal, sovereign creator, you then have a God whom you can somehow control. You've got him taped. God's influence is everywhere. There is no place where we are outside his sovereign control. The prophet Jonah discovered that. But God is entirely distinct from his creation. Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Similarly, Genesis 1 also demonstrates how senseless all astrology is. The biggest throwaway line in the Bible appears at the end of verse 16. Just have a look at it with me. He also made the stars. He also made them. See, the current scientific discussions about the size of the universe, it just shows how vast our universe is. With billions upon billions of galaxies and billions upon billions of stars in each of those galaxies. He also made the stars. The stars are things created by God. So again, how can they ever have any influence over mankind? And yet, every popular paper and magazine would tell you the stars and what will happen to you that day. Although people may not believe in that strongly, and although they say that they believe in God, the point is they don't worship the sovereign Lord. So what do people do? Well, actually, we fill that gap with superstition. People pay attention to the stars instead of the one who created the stars. Mysticism and materialism are two other philosophies very much around today that Genesis 1 denies out of hand. Mysticism is the idea that the physical world is a distraction, and actually that what really matters is the spiritual world. Whereas materialism says that there is nothing in the universe except the physical world. And in one sense, Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. There is a proper delight and enjoyment of the things that God has made. So actually one of the ways that we worship God is to delight Him and thank Him for the good things of this world. Yet at the same time, this chapter shows us how stupid it is to live for material things. To live for the house or the holidays, even for the children or your spouse, rather than for the one who created all matter and life. Oh my God, I'm just very quickly, I wasn't going to put it, there's another thing that shows, as well as being eternal and the sovereign Lord, He's also a moral God. We see again and again that God saw. He makes things, and then He saw and saw that it was good. He makes distinctions. He decides. He evaluates. Well, that's part and parcel, of course, of being the sovereign Lord. If you are the sovereign Lord, then you're also the judge. You're the one who decides what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad. And of course, therefore, it shows that it is madness for us, our human beings, to overturn what God has set forth as good and right in creation. That has a huge influence on the debate about the plans to redefine what marriage is at the moment. More on that later on when we get to Genesis chapter 2. So I could go on, but there isn't that time. Today, the letters G-O-D spell anything you want. In themselves, they are meaningless. There are so many different ideas about God around. But Genesis chapter 1 and the rest of the Bible tell us exactly what those letters G-O-D mean. There is one eternal, almighty creator God. And they also tell us what our response should be to this God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And no wonder that in the last book of the Bible, we find all creation singing this song. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let's pray. And so, our gracious God and Father, having considered that great opening chapter of the Bible, we want to worship you and praise you as the Creator. And we marvel that you, who are so great, the eternal sovereign Creator God, in whom all things are held together, that you should come and want to enter into a personal relationship with us. That we who are creatures, that you want to know us and to love us, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have entered our world, you've become one of us, so that we could be reconciled to you and be able to call you Father. Please just enlarge our vision of your glory so that we may worship you and think of you rightly today, this week, and in the months and years ahead. We ask this in Christ's name.